Welcome to BTI Module 5. It begins today, and I'm looking forward to diving in with you into the syllabus. So we'll have a little bit of a time to discuss how the syllabus works. I realize that this isn't what BTI is about, just talking about syllabus stuff, but we do have to get through that. We will probably get into a little bit of some lesson discussion this morning, and if we do, that will be related to the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Talk a little bit about the background and the history that leads up to the New Testament. Why is there all of this different context going on in the New Testament? And it is quite confusing. There's a lot of things going on. There's a lot of different people groups and so forth that you got to keep track of. And so the intertestamental studies is very important for that. So with that, let me go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll talk about some things related to Module 5. Father, we are so grateful to be gathered here this morning as your people. We are so thankful that with the Old Testament, the story did not end, because if it ended there, it would be failure, and the world would be lost, and we would be lost. But there was hope on the horizon, and we see that in the life of your Son, who came to this world to represent us as humanity and to redeem us from our sins, not only from among the Jews whom you have chosen from the beginning, but from among the nations as well, among whom we, most of us, find ourselves. And so, Lord, we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for this church, which is an expression of what was planned in the New Testament, that your Son promised that there would be a church and that he would build his church, and that it cannot pass away because you are its strength and you are its anchor. And so because of that, Lord, we depend upon you. We lean hard on you so that you will accomplish your plan in us. And we pray, Father, that you would do so through our little efforts here at this church and what we're doing. We thank you so much that you use us in incredible ways. We just need to be found faithful. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in that light, we are seeking to be faithful by offering these opportunities for you through Bible Training Institute, and to give you training, to give you resources, to give you a knowledge of theology and a knowledge of Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And so that is the goal here of BTI. And so if you're new to BTI, this is a Bible Training Institute, and it is a 7-module training program, so to speak, and you can jump in as a 4-credit learner. And so if you take it for credit, you'll be completing assignments. There is reading that's involved. There are written assignments that's involved as well. And so if you want to jump in at this point and take it for credit, just feel free to contact me. You can email me at jays@gbcob.org. So that's jays@gbcob.org. And I can get you connected and get you part of our normal list of people that are taking it for credit, and that helps me so that I can track the assignments that you are completing and so forth. We'll get into a little bit more of those details here as I walk through the syllabus. So, all that to say, we're in Module 5, Module 5 out of 7. Now, Module 6 concludes the normal or standard modules. In other words, the standard modules are those that walk through each theological concept, like a systematic theology, and then all of the books of the Bible. So we'll make it to Revelation by the end of Module 6. Module 7 is kind of like a bonus module. It is a module that is still essential to complete the entire BTI curriculum, but it is a little bit different. It is designed to be a training in Bible study, almost like a training in hermeneutics, but it actually gives you an opportunity to practice that yourself. So it's not just the theory, it's actually the practice of it. And it is currently under construction. instruction, so I'm still working on that one, but I'm having a lot of fun with that one, and I look forward to when we get to that, because we'll be talking a lot about how to really get into the text for yourself. And here at Grace Bible, we don't want to just dispense truth upon you. We don't want to just put that on you and just say, here's the truth, just believe it. But we want you to know how to get that for yourself in your own reading of Scripture. And that's wonderful, because that's what really multiplies the ministry in your own life and in the lives of others as well. And you can approach Scripture confidently, knowing that when you read the text, you know how to understand. You don't understand how to read it. Now, it should be generally true that you can read a text and you can understand it, of course. But obviously, there are nuances in Scripture that you'll want to understand and know how to get to those details. And so that's what that module is designed to do. But we're in Module 5. And so Module 5 is our start into the New Testament. So we've covered the Old Testament in full. We've reached a natural breaking point at the end of Module 4 as we finished up with Malachi. And we also finished up with our 7-point, it was supposed to be one lesson, but it ended up being 7 lessons on dispensational and covenant theology and so forth. And so we finished up with that. And now we're entering into Module 5. And let me give you a little bit of a background and a summary of what is entailed into Module 5. Before I do, really quick, if you're not going to be taking this for credit, that's okay. You can still sit in and be a part of BTI. We love to have you here. We want you to be able to enjoy listening to these lectures and these lessons. BTI, though, obviously primarily is designed for those who are taking it for credit, but please feel free to attend as much and as often as you would like. I know that it can just enrichen your own study and personal walk with the Lord, and that's fantastic. That's what we're here for. So with that, Module 5 has a few textbooks here that I want to point out to you. Obviously, one of the most common ones that occurs in all of the modules is this Biblical Doctrine book by John MacArthur and Dick Mayhew. And so you can feel free to grab that resource if you want. I think we sell that in the bookstore here at the church. So that should be there and available for you. It's huge. You can't miss it. It's the big white book. So if you see a big white book, it's probably Biblical Doctrine. We have this book here that we'll be using in Module 5, How to Study Your Bible, by Dick Mayhew as well, and just a great resource. He is just a wonderful scholar and a man of God, and this is going to be a good resource for us. Now, there are 3 articles in this module as well, but we've provided those for you. You don't have to go and hunt those down and figure out where to get those. We've got them for you. So, you should have, if you're part of the email list for BTI, you should have received an email from me earlier this week with the syllabus. So the syllabus has these links here. And if you click on this link, it will take you directly to that article. It should be accessible to you. But if you reach a permissions error for some reason, that shouldn't happen. But if you do, just let me know and I will fix that for you. But these articles are probably 15, 20 pages, something like that. So pretty easily digestible there. So you will read those at some point here in Module 5. This is not a required textbook, but definitely a helpful one and something that we advertise in every BTI module. And that is the Bible Knowledge Commentary by John Walvoord and Roy Zuck. And you can certainly avail yourself of that as well. Just really helpful to give you just a full overarching look at Scripture and the books of Scripture as well. So, in terms of the breaking down of the reading and so forth that is specifically germane to Module 5, you can see here there's a list of books here for the New Testament that you'll be reading in a little bit of a different order than you may be used to seeing in your own Bible. But as we've been doing over the last couple of years now, we've been working through the Bible canonically. Canonically means how did it come into the canon of Scripture? What is the order in which it came to us? That was right off the bat when we started this in Module 1. We started with Job, not Genesis, because Job probably came to us first. And it becomes becomes instructive for us because Job teaches us why we need the Bible. And it's like the whole point of Job, which is helpful. And so it's really neat how God has orchestrated each book coming into Scripture that way. And it does many things that are helpful for us in our theology and so forth. But just really quick up here, there is a link. When you do a reading assignment, you can use this link here in the syllabus. It'll take you directly to a form, and you can fill out that form, and it will inform me. It'll actually send me an email and let me know that you completed a certain reading, and then I'll mark that off. It's super easy. So you can kind of do this all remotely. You don't have to, you know, write it down for me or something and then give it to me on Sunday. You can simply just use the online form at any point during the week. Once you've submitted that you've done a certain reading, you don't have to resubmit that again. So it's not like you're like, I read the first five things, but I've still got five more to do. I'll send another one and I'll just check them all off. You don't have to do it that way. I've already marked it off for you. So you can just mark off the ones that you most recently read. And what will happen is, just to help you keep track of things, you might be really diligent and you can keep track of things yourself. And that's great. Some of you are really organized and you like to create those wonderful, you know, charts for yourself and things. That's great. But I will be keeping track of this for you on my side. And I will be alerting you every week. And so if you're part of BTI and you're part of this lit email list, you receive these. Only if you're taking it for credit, I think, you receive these emails, where it's a dynamic email that basically tells you what you've completed and what you haven't for the module. And so I will be sending you to those emails weekly. It doesn't take me long to send those because Microsoft Mail Merge is a wonderful blessing, and it works really well. So I just have an email template set up, and I've got a bunch of conditions set in there, and I just send out an email, and it just knows dynamically, connects into the Excel document that I have that's tracking all of your progress, and then it knows which things are completed and which ones are not, and it tells you that every week. So it works really well. So feel free to use that link. That's the easiest way to record your reading. We'll talk about written assignments here in a moment and how you can submit those to me. But you'll be reading these books of the Bible, preferably in this order. I'd like you to do it in this order because it's helpful to catch how it kind of comes into the canon, or book by book. James, Matthew, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Mark, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Luke, and Acts. I went ahead and decided to finish up Module 5 with the book of Acts because I think it's a natural breaking point because Paul has finally reached Rome, and that kind of reaches a conclusion of sorts in, or at least a milestone moment in church history. Very, very important point that he reaches there in the book of Acts, right there at the very end. So we will finish up Module 5 with the book of Acts, and then of course Module 6 will pick up with, I believe, it might be some of the pastoral epistles that we start getting into there at the beginning, but then it'll finally culminate in Revelation. You will also read sections of biblical doctrine. We'll talk a little bit more about that, or you'll be able to see that a little bit further down here in the kind of the schedule of how things are outlined. Of course, the three articles here are listed out for you again. And then the entirety of how to study the Bible, which is kind of like the personal discipleship section of BTI. It's not as much highlighted as much anymore. It used to have its own section or discussion and things like that, if I remember correctly. But there's still content in here that we want you on your own personal time as part of the BTI curriculum to be reading books and resources that are helpful for you, your own personal life and your own role, whether it's as a man or as a woman, that kind of thing. We want to invest resources into you that way as well to help you sharpen some of those areas. Now, in terms of the writing, this is probably the intimidating part of BTI for some of you who do want to take it for credit, but you're on the fence. Okay, writing is always complicated, and it's not easy. Even the best of writers struggle with writing at times. You can submit your writing to me by email. That's probably the easiest way to do it. Just, you know, when you're writing your BTI papers at 3 a.m., you can send it to me over email, and it's not going to bother me one bit. I'll see it later in the day. Totally fine if you want. I hope none of you are writing a BTI paper at 3 a.m. But You can also submit them. Let's say you're more of a hard copy person. You really like to have that, you know, printed copy, and you have a printer at home and you use it all the time. Great. You can print it and you can submit it on the table right out there in the foyer there, here in the activity center, that is. And I will take that after I'm done with a BTI lesson on Sunday, and then I'll grade it, and then I'll put it right back on that table right the next week, and that assignment will be regarded as completed there. If you do submit over email, though, I do recommend or prefer that you submit it as a Word document or as a PDF. Pretty much anything these days can be submitted in a PDF format. So if you're struggling, you're like, I use Pages, you know, Apple's version of Word or some other software, that's fine, but I'm not going to be able to read it on my side if I get it in that kind of a format. So it'd be just helpful if you can translate it into or convert it into a PDF. That would be great. That's usually not very difficult to do. It should be pretty easy. So, but let me know if you have any technical issues with that. In terms of the way that the pages should be structured, we like to have a general format that follows the same guidelines. That's just helpful for graders. That's just the life of being a teacher and a grader. So I really appreciate it when you keep things consistent. Otherwise, it gets kind of unruly and it's all over the place and it's hard to follow. So we ask that you write the papers double-spaced, 12-point Times New Roman font, 1-inch margins all around, have a title page, and then also your first and last name. The other thing that this helps is that it helps for consistency. So by the end of BTI, you have papers that look the same and are formatted the same, and they look professional. And they look like they could be submitted to like some university or something, which is really fun and really cool. So I think that that's definitely worthwhile to just take a little extra time and make sure that they're properly formatted and keep up the professional nature of it. You will also write Bible book reviews for these books in this module, and so it's obviously all of the books here that you will be reading as well for Module 5. And that's what we do for all of the books of the Bible. You will, at one point or another, throughout the BTI curriculum, write something about every book of the Bible. Okay. Now, there are some where we allow you to combine the books into one paper, and that is true in this module as well with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There are other books in the Old Testament where we did the same thing. You can have them as one paper, but we still want you to write on both books, if that makes sense. But sometimes they dovetail so nicely together, or they're so short, like Obadiah, you know, it's like, well, that could probably just go with Joel and so forth, right? So in that way, you can combine the 1st and 2nd Corinthians one, the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians one, but the other ones should be distinct Bible book reviews that you will be writing on. We recommend about a page or two for each Bible book review. We're not asking for a huge treatise on the book of Mark. You know, you don't need to do that. There are many commentaries and theses that people have written over the years that have really covered these books in great depth. You don't need to do that yourself. Now, you may be wondering, I love to write, though. This is probably like one person in this room, right? I love to write, and I want to write like 100 pages on this book. Well, you can. I just won't read it, okay? So that's fine. I'll read the first page or two, and then that's it. I'm sure as long as you can get like enough of the summary in a page or two, and then you just want to, okay, now, Jay, I want to pontificate for the next 30, 40 pages. Fine. Great. You can do that. I might just kind of scan it really quick and be like, oh, that's nice. That's cool. I actually did that for a professor once. I wrote a paper, and I knew that it was going to be way too long, so I wrote the first half, saying, this is exactly what you were looking for, this paper. Here's the first 15 to 20 pages. This is what you were looking for. I want to now pontificate for the next 35 pages, if that's okay with you, because I've really enjoyed this study. And he's like, great, I didn't read it. I'm like, good, perfect. Thank you. That was just for me more than for you. So you could totally do that. That's fine. And that's... that's great. I want you to get as much out of BTI as you would like. So if you feel like you need to write more, write more. But we would ask that it would be a minimum of about a page, maybe a little bit more, a page or two. If you can really boil down a book into a page or two and do it really well, that means you really understand that book, right? It's not just about writing more. More is not always better. Sometimes, actually often, less is better if you can get it right. And that means that you really understand it. But don't worry, I'm here to help you to understand these books. So preferably, you probably shouldn't write on it until we've covered it, or at least until you've gone to some recorded lecture and listened to it. In each Bible book review, we will cover this. And so some of you will just copy-paste what you've seen in the notes, and you'll put it in your paper, and it's not really changed very much. That's fine. That's okay with me. We're not trying to be a university here and that you've got to have amazing content that you've really kind of synthesized in your own mind. I mean, that would be preferable. That would be nice if you're able to do that, because I know that you're really grasping it. But it's okay if you're going to be copy-pasting some things from the PowerPoints and that kind of thing. That's fine. I don't mind that. But preferably, if you can put some thought into it, that would be great. The best kind of papers are those that, yes, they have all the content, but they've explained it in their own words. And those are really enjoyable to read, because then as I'm reading through, I'm like, oh, you really got it. You really got it. You went even above and beyond and made the connections. That's great. So the who, the when, the where, the why, and the how. We will cover that for every Bible book, every single one. And I've been structuring BTI as we've been walking through the books of the Bible. I've been restructuring it around those questions just to frame it in a way that is consistent for every single book. We're going to hit every single question, the who, the when, the where, the why, and the how. The who is the author and the audience. So there's two facets to that, the author and the audience. The when discusses the date of the authorship of the book, and sometimes even the date of the contents of the book itself, more or less. The where is not only a sometimes speculation as to where the book was written. We don't always know where it was written, but we can kind of speculate a little bit. But more than that, the where discusses the context surrounding the book, which is so important, the historical context there. The why discusses the purpose of the book, especially as it was written for the original audience. Why was this written in the first place? Why did God put this book into Scripture to begin with? And so that's very helpful. And then the how provides a basic outline of the book, so that kind of tells you how it's structured, and then also themes and terms that are important for the book as you're discussing it. So that gives you a little bit of the how. And then, of course, optionally, you can add anything else that's interesting, anything devotional that you found that was intriguing to you, that you learned, that you didn't know before. Feel free to add that in. That's fine. All the more, all the better. Now, there are a couple other assignments that are more like papers or essays that are related to the theology. You won't be writing essays on every theological concept that we will discuss, but you will cover many of them. And in this module, we will have an essay or a paper on the covenants, because we'll be talking about the covenants. Now, we talked about that a lot when we did our 7-part series on dispensational covenant theology, so you've already gotten a little bit of training in that. But we are going to do a deep dive into each covenant one by one, and that's what this module is designed for. So the covenants of Abraham, the covenant of Noah, and the Old Covenant, the Davidic covenant. I don't think we've got a section for the priestly covenant, but it's kind of a little bit of an afterthought in the Old Testament, but it is there. And then the new covenant. So we'll be talking about each of these covenants in module 5. So you will write a paper. It says write a broad overview of all of the major covenants covered in the class lectures, explaining them in simple, clear terms that a new believer or a child could understand. Okay, so that might be a little bit easier said than done, but don't worry, once we get to that point, I think it'll be pretty easy. You don't need to write a lot on this. In fact, you'll probably find that as you're writing it, you'll be writing more than you're like, oh man, I'm already at 5 pages. Oh, wow. So, you know, probably the easiest way is just think just little bite-sized chunks, because you're dealing with 5 or 6 covenants that you're going to be writing on. So you probably only want to look at like half a page for each one, maybe less, to get that 2 to 3 pages. So it's really not a lot. It's like a paragraph or two for each one. And then the ecclesiology essay will cover a paper. It'll be a paper on the study of the church, or what we call ecclesiology. Because, again, we'll be going through ecclesiology toward the end of Module 5, and so there is a 2-to-5-page paper that you can write on that as well. And, so that means that that paper could be a little bit longer if you want, or it could be a little bit shorter. That's fine as well. At the end of each module, we have this spiritual impact essay. So this is a cool thing because this gives you an opportunity to write on the things that impacted you the most in the module, the things that you learned the most in the module that we've been going through. And so usually this is like a 1-to-2-page kind of thing. It says 2 pages here. That's great. Something like that, where you're basically indicating, you know, a few ways in which you just learned from the module. And it gives me an opportunity to know just how you're thinking about the module and what you were processing and how it's been helpful for you. I really enjoy reading those. Those are really delightful. All right, so then with that, that kind of gives you like the contents of what is required in Module 5 if you're taking it for credit. Now, there is a schedule here. I've highlighted this in bold just so that you get clarity on this. This is a suggested timeline. So at BTI, we like to practice a lot of grace here at Grace Bible Church. And that's because there really are no deadlines that we want to put over your heads, because we know that life is busy and this is not a university and so forth. So this is to be an enjoyable experience, not something to be a drudgery. So you're like, I'm behind. You're now talking about Mark and I'm still up here with New Testament introduction, or I'm still on Module 4 or something like that. That's okay. It's fine. It's no problem. You can submit assignments whenever you want. There are no due dates. There aren't any due dates. I will take Module 1 assignments right now if you want. You know, if you're starting to submit those, that's fine. I just want to be sure that you're listening to lectures that are connected with them, and that you have at least listened to lectures and taken notes on those, and then you're synthesizing that down into the papers that you're writing. So feel free to turn in assignments as you desire, or maybe you're a little bit late on assignments, that's totally fine. Feel free to continue to do that. But this gives you a suggested schedule. And the reason why we put a schedule in here is for those of you who are able to keep up and you want to get the most out of BTI. If you want to get the most out of it, it's probably best to try to keep up with it. And it's very helpful. Now, again, your schedule may not allow for that, and that's fine. No problem. But this is the suggested schedule that we have for this. So in one column, we have the reading here. And then in the other column, we have the written assignments, as we would suggest that you would turn them in around in that time frame. And you can see how that develops and continues down until we get toward the end of the module. Now, sometimes we'll at the very end, we'll do a Q&A where I'll have you submit a form to me if you want to, optionally, to any questions that you have about the module or about anything else related to theology or the Bible, that kind of thing. Or we'll do some kind of a review. At the end of Module 4, it was really fun for me last week to do a full, it was a blast. I don't even know if you coherently heard me any like coherent way of communicating the Old Testament, but I basically blasted through the entire Old Testament in canonical order, and that was a lot of fun to do. And we'll do that at the end of Module 6 when we get to the end of the New Testament. That'll be great as well. Sometimes we'll do a Q&A or something like that at the end, so that this one's a little bit more of a up-in-the-air lesson at the end. But you can see how we will have covered all of the books for Module 5, books of the Bible, and then, of course, the covenants, Mosaic, Davidic, the New Covenant, the Kingdom of God will be a lesson of its own, which will be interesting and fun and relates very much to what Pastor Steve is doing there in the Gospel of Matthew, as we've been going through that on Sunday mornings. And then, of course, ecclesiology, we'll cover topics related to that, and then that will close out at least the theological sections of Module 5. I think that's about it when it comes to the expectations for Bible Training Institute. Just as a reminder, BTI does meet during the 9:30 hour here in this room, but you already know that because you are here. So But in case someone else needs to know that and you want to know the consistency of the schedule, that's how it works. Okay, I think that's all I've got, and I probably missed something somewhere. But do you have any questions related to Module 5 and what we'll be covering for this this next series of months and so forth? Here. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, like Dr. Mayhew's PDF and so forth, are those on the TMS journal? Is that originally, or are they just different places?
Oh, the like the articles here?
Yeah.
Yeah, they might be. Let's see what this one is, actually. I'm kind of curious. Is it one of those? It might be. It is. Yep. So it looks like it's the Master Seminary Journal, Volume 23, Number 2. So maybe the spring one, I think, is what it is. So, yeah. So you can always look it up that way. Otherwise, you can use the link itself if you need. So, yeah. Great. Great question. All right. Good. Other questions? Anything about Module 5 or... Okay. Well... I think, unless it's like, I don't understand anything you just said. I think we should be good to go, and hopefully I've covered everything sufficiently so that you understand what the expectations are for Module 5. Again, you're like, I'm not here for credit. I'm just here to enjoy BTI. Great. Love it. So we'll just continue on and jump into our lesson for this morning, which is on New Testament background. So let me go ahead and pull up the PowerPoint for you here. And if you think of a question related to Module 5 here in a moment, you can always ask me later or afterward. You can just come up afterwards and ask me if you have any questions there. All right, let's talk about New Testament background. And we don't need to cover a lot of this today. I did not have any plans on finishing this lesson today because it was a little bit more of a syllabus day, and we were going to cover that primarily. However, we do have an opportunity a little bit here to cover some content, and so this will be good to get a little bit of a background here into the New Testament and what is the historical context that gets us and leads us up to the New Testament. So let's talk a little bit about the historical background that leads us to the New Testament. This is called, the Second Temple Period. The Second Temple Period. And you understand that now that if you've been here for a little while, coming up through Module 4, we've been talking about the Old Testament, and we've been talking about the era of Israel, especially as it led into Solomon's reign, and Solomon built the first temple. So from Solomon up until that destruction of the temple in 586 BC, that would be the first temple period. Yes, that was the first temple period. And this was a majestic temple that was built by Solomon. The second temple was not quite to that grandeur, but it was pretty significant, especially later on as it got remodeled. But this is the second temple period. And we would argue that this goes from 538 BC. Now, if you recall, the temple was actually finished in 520 BC. But this is when it starts to get built at this point. And there's a period of time that it takes a while for it to get built because there's opposition. You might remember that from Haggai. You might remember that from Ezra and Nehemiah. So there's opposition to the building of the temple, but it stretches from 538 BC all the way until 70 AD, and we know that 70 AD is a critical moment because that's when the temple was destroyed yet again, okay? And that repetition of history when it was destroyed in 586 BC and then destroyed in 70 AD, that is a mirroring of events that are taking place. There's a parallel events that are happening that God is orchestrating that on purpose to line up in some kind of a parallel way. So in 538 BC, this is the decree from Cyrus is given to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And then, of course, 70 AD is when the temple is destroyed by Rome. Herod, you might recall this, obviously this is during Jesus' day, or at least a little bit before Jesus' day. Herod contributed to the construction and to the refurbishing of the second temple. But even though it was remodeled significantly under Herod, we still regard it as the same temple because it kind of is, right? Structurally, it's the same thing. The zoning laws would still say it was still the same temple, right? Or whatever, however you would define that, right? That's how they would say it is. So it's still the second temple. It just got a remodel of sorts, a facelift. And so... But there was a remodel, and it looked a lot better, I think, under Herod, or at least that was the attempt there. There is an emphasis on Galilee that begins after the Old Testament period, and that's very intriguing because Jesus Christ will come from Galilee. And we see this prophesied for us in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 2, when those who are in darkness shall see a great light. And we see the land of Naphtali and the land of Zebulun that are highlighted there. And there is a new... there's a resurgence there happening in that land. And there is... also a lot going on in Galilee, socially and economically and so forth, in that land during this time. And so this is just a very intriguing time that, yes, there's going to be a lot of emphasis on Jerusalem, and there's going to be a lot of emphasis on Judea, but Galilee is going to take much of the center stage, especially when it comes to the life of Christ. To break down this history between the Testaments, which is very confusing, and it always kind of befuddles me every time I revisit this, because there's a lot going on. We can break it down into four basic periods, and so we'll kind of outline it this way. The first period of time would be the Persian period. Now, to back up even further than that, right? This is a start of the intertestamental period. But remember, there have been major players, major nations that have been moving in history ever since Solomon failed the job, right? Israel kind of rose to the point of like the world power. They weren't going on a conquest to dominate and take over the other nations like some of these other nations do. They were just on top of the world. It's kind of like the United States, right? We're not like trying to conquer territory. We just are the world power kind of thing. But once Solomon fails the job, things begin to spiral out of control historically. And fierce and terrible nations begin to rise up afterwards. And it's really a sign of great judgment because of the fact that Solomon failed. And it's a signal of the fact that the Messiah is not here. And the king of Israel is not here. And so you have a great nation called Assyria that rises up. And Syria, at least from a biblical point of view, is best known as the one who took into exile the northern tribes of Israel. And if you were with us during module 4 or 3, in that we talked about how Assyria came in, they exiled the northern tribes, and then they came right up to the doorstep of Jerusalem and nearly took Jerusalem, and actually should have taken Jerusalem. There was no reason for Jerusalem to have survived that from any human point of view. But an angel of Yahweh came at night and killed 185,000 of the troops. And that was pretty demoralizing. And they decided to go home after that and not try anything against Jerusalem. That was God's merciful hand of protection upon Jerusalem and Judea during that time. Why? Because there was some faithfulness there. There was some faithfulness in Hezekiah to follow Yahweh, and it was not their time yet. But Hezekiah was also unfaithful by allying himself with Babylon. And so that became the signal that Babylon would become the nation that would exile Judah. And that was his downfall, and that was Judah's downfall. And even Josiah later on, his son or whatever, Josiah tries to right the ship for Israel. And he cannot do so because it's just too late. It's just too late. There's just too much sin that's going to have to be accounted for. So Babylon comes and exiles Judah and Jerusalem. And in that way, all of Israel has now been exiled. So these are two massive world powers. Babylon also takes over Assyria as well, and they conquer them. They did that before they took over Judah. And they become the world power, and they're dominating and taking control of their lands and so forth. Then comes Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia. And this is where the intertestamental period starts to take off. Medo-Persia. Now, you might recall we covered a little bit of Medo-Persia in Module 4, because we saw that in the life of Daniel. He lived under the reigns of Babylon and then also Medo-Persia. He was there for both of them. And we also saw it in the life of Esther. We also saw it in the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah. So these men, and you know, Esther, she also, and Mordecai, and so forth, they all lived during this period of time in which the Persians reign. You might remember this, that the Babylon, they really like to enforce a negative reinforcement of punishment, right? You do bad things and we're going to hurt you so hard you'll never do that again, kind of thing. Medo-Persia approached their domination in a different way. That, yeah, they were forceful, but once they took over people, they were really kind to them. They would say, hey, you can worship your gods. You can do what you would like. We acknowledge the fact that your gods are probably true gods. They're just not as good as our gods, but that's okay. We're not going to argue about that. You can do whatever you want. And it was incentivizing. It was a way to get everybody on their side and to bow to them and to say, we love you, Persia. You're so nice to us. That's what Medo-Persia, at least that's how they approached it. And so that's another world power. And then Greece, who is highlighted by Alexander the Great, this young conqueror who has great strength and great energy to take over literally the known world in less than a decade or something. It's incredible what he was able to accomplish in his lifetime. And then finally after Greece comes Rome. Okay, so these are the, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. 5 major world powers that are taking shape during this period of time. Now, with that, there's a lot of complexity, but we're going to go ahead and ignore Assyria and Babylon because we've already covered those, and that's in the past. We're past that. What we're dealing with in the intertestamental period is basically, if I could outline this again one more time and just put it this way, Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. These major players here, we're dealing with like a time like midway between here to here. That's kind of what we're dealing with in terms of history. We don't quite get to the end of Rome by the time we reach to AD 70 here, but 538 BC, I guess you could say that is kind of toward the beginning of Persia's reign, so maybe that is a little bit further over here. I guess that is true. But in a sense, really, the intertestamental period really picks up, especially after you get past Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, that kind of thing. We're really dealing with somewhere around here on the timeline. And we're going to be talking about this era of time between Persia, Greece, and Rome, and how things are developing and moving in history. And there's a lot of complexity going on here. So we can kind of unpack this a little bit. There is the Persian period from 538 to 332, and then there is the Hellenistic period. This word just means Greek. That's basically what that is. It's just the word Greek, and it's Greece's word for Greek. And so you have, that's funny, it says Alex the Great. That's funny. Wow. Oh, this is referring to Pastor Alex here at our church, I guess. So Alex the Great, there we go. All right, so Alex the Great and the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, okay? So there's going to be some complexity here as we dive into each of these people groups and what's going on here. Now, some of this we highlighted a little bit when we talked about the book of Daniel, because there was a prophecy about this northern kingdom and this southern kingdom, and that was a very complicated chapter. It's in Daniel chapter 11. And what's going on in this prophecy? Is it referring to things that are far away that we still haven't seen experience? Or is this something that's happening closer to Daniel's time? Well, a lot of that really happened closer to Daniel's time. And all of that, most of that in Daniel 11 has been fulfilled already. And the Ptolemies represented there in Daniel 11 the southern kingdom that was to rise up. And then the Seleucids, refer to that northern kingdom. Okay? That's what's going on. Now, what's interesting here as well is that from the Seleucids comes Antiochus. Antiochus Epiphanes. Ooh, I'm going to try to spell that. I don't know. It's probably not even legible anyway, so you don't have to worry about it. But Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is the one who acts as somewhat of a picture of the Antichrist. Not that he is the Antichrist, but he acts as a picture of what the Antichrist could become in its fullest form down the road. And he brings some partial fulfillments to some of the things that are talked about in Daniel that get eventually tied to the Antichrist. But he doesn't bring all of them to fulfillment, which means that another greater Antiochus is going to have to rise up to fulfill the rest of these things. Very, very interesting what's going on. But just in case you're trying to get some context, Antiochus comes from the Seleucids. Now, where do the Ptolemies come from, and where do the Seleucids come from? Well, let's kind of unpack that a little bit here and talk about these people groups. And as we do, we need to also talk about the Maccabeans and the Hasmoneans. See, this is why it gets so confusing, because there's so many different names. They're almost impossible to spell, and we forget that they're even part of history. But they are important to build up to the background of the New Testament. The Maccabeans and the Hasmoneans. So there is this Hellenistic period, which is like a Greek-like period. Alexander the Great, the Ptolemies come from Greece, the Seleucids come from Greece as well, so that's all part of that. But then the Maccabeans and the Hasmoneans, those are Jewish people. Those are Jewish people, you have to understand, okay? So what you're talking about here is you're dealing with Persia, Greece, essentially, and then Jews. There is a period of time, not very long, but there is a period of time of independence for Israel for like 3 years. And that's very, very interesting as it works in God's plan and history. So to unpack that a little bit, there was a revolt, the Maccabean Revolt. And the Maccabean Revolt started in 166 BC. Why did it start? It started because of Antiochus Epiphanes and the guys before him, who were starting to put much pressure and opposition against the Jews, especially related to the Jewish law and so forth. And so all of that's taking place. Things are getting very heated in Jerusalem. They're getting very heated in the land of Israel. And there rises up a Jewish political revolt against the Seleucids, against Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes is doing some pretty horrible things, setting up his own altar in Jerusalem and demanding worship of his gods and so forth. And finally, the Jews are saying, we have none of this and we're going to fight you on this. And they actually succeed and they gain some independence. And the Hasmoneans are, see, these are the people that revolt initially. That's the Maccabeans. Those are the initial, like, we're the ones that are standing against you. We're the revolting ones, okay? We're revolting against you. But then there is the Hasmoneans that follow after, which are essentially the royal dynasty that kind of takes up the mantle of at least Jewish rule. Now you say, well, it only lasted for 3 or 4 years. Yeah, but it continues on under the auspices of the Romans. And that's what really takes forward here, goes forward here. And I think this might be a typo, because this might end up being 163 BC. I could be wrong on that. I have to look that up. But I think that might be 163 BC and onward. To be fair, the Romans are kind of coming into power, and there is a little bit of a soft transition that might be taking place here between these two. So perhaps 63 BC is correct, but it'd be interesting to kind of look into that a little bit more. But we do have the rise of Antipater, I think is how you pronounce it. I tried to look that up today. I was like, how do you pronounce Antipater? So you have, there's probably like 13 different ways to pronounce this, but I think it's Antipater is how you'd technically pronounce this, which is very interesting. But he and his sons rise up during this time in 63 BC, or maybe 163, but I think it's 63 BC. And from that point forward, you also have the reign of Herod the Great, who is the son of, let's just call him Antipater, I don't know, but whatever. So that's his name, right? So you have Herod coming from this guy here. So after Antipater, you have Herod. And Rome declares Herod as the king of the Jews in 37 BC. So you have these guys, that these are more or less sort of Jewish guys, but their alignment to biblical Judaism, there's no alignment with biblical Judaism whatsoever, essentially, but they are more or less connected to the Jewish people. And these men are rising up. They are powerful. They are wealthy. And they love to be the teacher's pet, so to speak, when it comes to Rome, because Rome has a lot of power and they have a lot of pressure on Israel. And Israel wants to have some kind of independence for themselves, but it's going to have to be a compromise of sorts because Rome wants to assert influence and authority in that region. And why now? Why would Rome want to do that? Let me just step back and say, show this really quick. Why is this happening to Israel all across history? Because when you look at the land of Israel with the Sea of the Dead Sea and then the Sea of Galilee up here, and then the Jordan River that connects the two, in history, nations, in order to get to Egypt down here and some of these other lands and to do trade and to do conquest and so forth, you always had to go through Israel to get there. God set Israel in the perfect location for this to take place so that many of these nations would have to cross through Israel. It really becomes the perfect place for the entire world stage to come to Israel. It's perfect. And so Egypt, to go this direction too, they'd have to go through Israel. Now, some of you might wonder, why don't they just go around? Well, once you go across the Jordan River, it's dead out there. It's just a desert. And back in that day, you don't cross deserts very easily. These long trips with lots of people and so forth, or armies and things like that, you're just going to die out in the desert. The desert will kill you first. And so Israel becomes the perfect place to cross through. And so in that way, control of Israel is critical to the conquest of a nation. And Rome understands that. If we want world dominance, we're going to have some kind of control of that area. And so they have probably learned their lesson over the years that if you try to do it by force like Babylon did, eventually that doesn't work because some other nation is going to rise up and take you out like the Persians did. The Persians did it with lots of grace and kindness and allowing people to be what they want to be, but that didn't exercise enough control over the land because things began to splinter and fall apart, especially when Alexander the Great came. So, Rome postures themselves as sort of like the overarching ruler of Israel, but then you have like these sub-rulers in Israel, and Rome is watching them very carefully. To the point in which you get to the point where you have Herod, who is supposedly the king of the Jews, right? He's like ruling the Jews. But then you have the governor, Pontius Pilate, who's existing in the same city, who's actually keeping watch over Herod, right? It's like, who's actually the king here? Not really Herod, right? But it is interesting that that's taking place. So just to kind of give you a little bit of a background as to the incentive for why they would have this kind of dominion over the land of Israel, why they would want that. And so you have Herod rise up. You also have Herod's sons and grandson. And you have Herod Agrippa that shows up in 4 BC. 4 BC. This is when you get Herod Agrippa. And he is the Herod that we are most familiar with during the life of Jesus. Okay, this is the Herod that we are most familiar with during the life of Jesus, leading up to and through his crucifixion and resurrection. This is the Herod who was on that throne during that time. Now, there's the other Herod at his birth, right? But that Herod died very quickly before Jesus' life gets going. And so that's a previous Herod. Then, of course, we also have the rule of these Roman governors that is taking place during this time because they want to keep an eye on the Herods and they want to keep an eye on Israel. So, that's kind of like a basic outline of the four major periods that are taking place during the intertestamental period. And I think it's probably a good time to, like a natural breaking point, to stop right there. And we'll pick up next time more related to the background of Israel during this time, some of the opposition that they are experiencing, the social background that's taking place during this time, the religious context that's going on with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and so forth. So there's a lot that we need to cover in this regard. But as we piece it together slowly, I think the New Testament will start to make even that much more sense because it'll be clear where why are they doing certain things the way that they're doing things? Why are there all these groups that have risen up during this time, like the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and so forth? There are the Zealots and so forth. So all of those things will make a little bit more sense once we've kind of put together some of this historical background. Okay, so. All right, let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll close out for this morning. Father, thank you so much for this time that you have granted to us this morning. And we thank you that we can look back, and you have not only preserved your word, which is of utmost importance, but you have also preserved a lot of history through many of these writings and historical books throughout history. And it helps us to piece together some of the context as best as we can understand. We know that we trust your word more than anything. We trust your word more than these history books of things that help us understand some of these intertestamental things, but we are still thankful for them, and we trust that a lot of them are true, and in fact, your word is only further validated by that fact, but we know that ultimately your word is true, and so we thank you for the opportunity to discuss these things so we can understand your word a little bit more, even that much better, and give a little bit more context to it. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight in the coming days as we study these things, as we walk through the books of the New Testament, as we walk through the covenants of Scripture and a study of the kingdom of God and the church and how the church is a little bit distinct from the kingdom and how that works. We pray that you would give us grace and mercy in these studies. And I just pray that you would be with each person here, for those who are taking it for credit, for those who are even just listening in, that it would be beneficial to their souls and to their walk with you. And so we pray this, Lord, for your honor and for your glory and for your namesake. In Jesus' name, amen.